Israel standing before God, before the Mount Sinai. God is speaking with them. In one sense, they are in the presence of God, but in the greater sense, they are not to approach God. You will die. You will die if you approach God in this way and come in the same way. God constantly warns them in the previous chapters not to come any closer. And then God begins to speak, and they were fearful because there was fire and there was smoke, there was earthquakes and there was trembling, and the people are trembling and there is fear before God. And as they stand in fear before God, they hear him begin to speak to them. This is before the written commandments, but he begins to speak of them of two, what would become two tablets. And in these two tablets, there is the worship of God and how he is to be worshipped by stating the negative, that he alone was to be only their God. There shall be no other God before me. And he begins to talk about idolism, and then he begins to talk about using his name in vain. And then he begins to, on the second tablet, begins to talk about our behavior. Thou shalt not murder, all of these things. I find it interesting. Let me just say this, that oftentimes we use these commandments, but we go to the second tablet, which says, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not covet, those particular things. And we use that to convict the sinner of sin and saying, you've done all these things, including taking the name of the Lord in vain. Which, in our culture, that's an easy one to convict somebody on. You have taken God's name in vain. Because it is everywhere in our hearing and everything that we do. But what's interesting is we never go to the first tablet. There shall be no other gods before me. And coming to that first tablet of the commandments, and saying that even the heathen, even those that are outside of Christ, they are in their sin. They are living in their sin. They are separated from God in their souls. But we never take them there and saying, you realize the first commandment, the first tablet is that you shall have no other gods. And yet you have rejected God. And yet you have turned your back on God and gone astray. And all we like sheep have gone astray. So when you begin to lay this out, you begin to understand that all of humanity is in this predicament. Every single one of us. All have sinned. And every one of us have fallen short of the glory of God. There's not a man except the person Jesus Christ. There is not a person that could say, all of you have done that, but not me. And when we come into a place like this and we begin to hear the preaching of the word, there will be a point, I wonder if our ears are open and we see with our eyes, the Holy Spirit begins to convict us. And trust me, as the preacher many times in the office during the week, and it's been 2 weeks because we didn't have church last week, lest power lines fall all over you and all those, the disaster that we had of nature. But as I began to study this and study this and study this, it was a hard one because so much of it is a cliche. Oh, is your God your money? Oh, is your God your car, your house, your family, all these particular things? And we say all those things, and that could be true, but it goes much, much more deeper than just looking at the outer things. Because as John Calvin said, my heart is an idol factory. It's all it is. And it just produces, and it has things that says, no God, yes to my own pleasure, yes to everything for me, yes of the worship of me, more than anything else. And so as we look at this first tablet, it is convicting in every way if you were to really deeply look at it. And I may get through all of this today, and I may not. I will not be here next week because we're going off to visit my son and grandson for this little time that they have off. And so the opportunity there, and Pastor Michael will be preaching, and then Pastor Dan will be doing the communion. But when we look at this and we understand all of this, there are the aspects that we need to understand. Number one is this, the identity of true worship. How do you know you're worshiping? How do you know that the Mormons up the street don't have it right? How do you know that the Catholic Church over there has it right? And how do you know that we have it right? And so in the coming months, could be years, but coming months, as we go through Exodus, you're just going to see Exodus unveil. And yes, we're not wearing the robes and the breastplate and the mitre, which is the hat that says holiness to the Lord. And we don't have a tabernacle in which we walk in, and we don't have a sacrificial system before you come in. You got to sacrifice, bring your lamb, all those particular things. But the heart of that worship is still true in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. God has not changed. God does not compromise. But we'll see the identity of true worship. Number two, we'll see the idols of false worship. The idols of false worship that we all have. And you will see that it is not just an image or a thing that is outside of us, but it is that thing that is within us that plagues us, even as believers. This body of death. Who will deliver me from this body of death? That's what the Apostle Paul said. Who is going to deliver me from this body of death, save Jesus Christ? Three, the intolerance of vain worship. The name of God. And if you were to take certain words of this, what does it mean when God says jealous? Do a word search. Find a definition and do a word search all through Scripture. And trust me, folks, we have it easier than any other generation. It's called a Google search. And it will, or AI, and it will bring up all Scripture and it will lay it before you. You could do a word search on jealousy. You could do a word search on vain, what it is and what that means. You could do a word search on the worship of God and what is an idol. And how does it work through the Old Testament as opposed to, or not opposed, but in conjunction with the New Testament? You can do all these things on your own because there is not enough time to go through it all here. But first of all, we see the identity of true worship, number one. And there's two things under that, the priority of worship and the exclusive worship. The priority of worship. He reminds them, don't forget, I'm the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Through plague after plague after plague after plague, I brought you out. And even when Egypt changed their mind and Pharaoh changes his mind and they are pursuing you in the desert, ready to kill you, they've got their chariots, they're a mighty army. They've got their swords, they've got their spears, they've got their armor. Here they come. We are a weaponless people, we don't know what to do. And Moses says, you have only to be quiet and watch what God will do. And there you see God delivering them through the Red Sea, through giving them water, through giving them manna, through all of these things, God has taken care of them and he has brought them here. And get this, Egypt is no more on their heels. That day is over. That day is gone. Just like you need to understand that when you came to Christ, that day you came to Christ and trusted him by faith, that day of worrying about the condemnation of your own soul before God is over. That day that you were trapped in sin and slavery should be over and delivered into righteousness. Here God gives them and he tells them, I'm the very God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. By grace, I did this. I have delivered you by grace. I have brought you to myself by grace all the way through the desert. When other tribes were attacking, I gave you victory over those tribes. When Egypt was pursuing, I gave you victory. I did all of this for one and one reason only. Understand this. So that you may be in my presence. That you may worship me. I will be your greatest joy. I will be the object of your worship. So therefore, he says, there will be no other gods before me. All those gods of Egypt, they failed and they're gone. They weren't even alive, and we'll see that, but they failed and they were gone. They were completely conquered by me. And now you need to understand, because at this time, later on, you will see that Joshua reveals even there that some of them still had idols in their tents made of gold and made of wood. And they simply were doing that which they came out of Egypt. They were still in their tents. And so even as God is saying this, or some of them looking back and saying, there will be no other gods before me. And they're looking at their wife, or they're looking at their husband, and the kids are looking at the parents saying, yeah, what about that gold one we still got in the tent? They knew. When he says, there is no other gods before me, understand this. Has this changed in the New Testament? Is there somehow now more leniency toward us to say that there is no gods before me? It has not changed. And you will find that nothing here has changed. God is not bargaining with you. He bargains with nobody. And he means exactly what he says. I am the God of heaven and earth. I am the God who has created all things. I am the God who is worthy of your worship. I am the God who created you and designed you so that your whole life is made up of worship toward me and me alone. And this is the rebellion of men. The rebellion of men is saying, I'm bored with worshiping God. Or, I don't want to worship God. I look at this commandment, and I wink at this commandment, and I don't take serious this commandment. But even if you look at Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, and watch how he prays, and watch how he lives, and his life was the total demonstration as a man, yes, being fully man and fully God, but we often forget that he was fully man without sin, but fully man. That as he lived his life, it was a life in total submission to God. And walking with God, and talking with God. So if you want to know what that looks like, go to the Gospels. And understand the Gospels of how Jesus walked upon the earth. So I don't want you to misunderstand something here. When you see in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Do not misunderstand what God is saying. He's not saying you can have other gods just as long as I'm the superior God. That is not what he's saying. Call that syncretism. We'll see that in the second part. He is not saying that somehow I know, you know that I'm your God, but I just make sure that I'm number one. Do you ever see this? God is first, my family is second, and then we've got 3, 4, and 5, as if we're listing, and understand this, I'm not trying to be offensive, but understand this, as if we're listing God and other demigods. God, I have these other things going on. They're not as important as you are, but they are a priority in my life also. God is not saying that. And all through Scripture, God is saying, no, I am in all things. That includes your family. In fact, I am before, not only before your family, I define your marriage. I define your kids. I define how you live life in the home. So God, my family is not second. My family is in that realm of God. It's just God. God is in my finances. God is in how, whatever I do, because this is what Paul said. In whatsoever you do, whether you're eating or drinking, you're doing it all to the glory of God. Paul pretty much clarifies it, that everything that I do brings glory to him. That even as I pray for my meal, do I really look to heaven and saying, thank you for providing this for me and my family. This meal that we are about to partake, let us not take advantage, but you have provided something that is beautiful for us. And thank you that we may enjoy it under your headship. So there is no list that I have in order to say God must be first and then you've got your other priorities. No, it's just God in the midst of everything for his glory alone. You have to make that clear. Remember in Luke chapter 9 and verses 57 through 62, they were coming to Jesus and Jesus said, follow me. And he says, let me first go bury my father. The problem was, many scholars understand is that his father wasn't dead yet and probably wouldn't be for some time, but he knew that when his father died, there would be an inheritance that would come with that. There was some selfishness. One day I will follow you. But I have other priorities first. Your priority, Jesus. I will follow you. You're there. You're number one. But, you know, my family. And Jesus said, no. Any man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. He is not saying the absolute rejection of your family, but he's saying bring God into your family, that all of you prioritize and worship God as one. So we understand that this is a priority of worship. There is to be nothing that is before him. There is nothing on this earth that is before God. You were designed and created by God in his image that you may worship him. But that has been restored beautifully when you came to Christ. It was beautifully restored by the very Spirit of God coming in you and dwelling in your body, that you may become worshipers of God. The gospel is about worship. The day you came to Christ, you submitted to say, he alone is worthy of my worship. Nothing else. No one else. Not an image. Nothing. There is nothing. He alone is worthy of my body. He alone is worthy of my mind. He alone is worthy of my heart in all things. He is priority in all of my life. Not only do we see the priority of worship, we see here under number one, the identity of true worship, exclusive worship. Now here, you've heard this. And it's kind of like John 3:16, where you heard it, but you've never really taken it apart and thought deeply about it. So here's what he says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now we understand in the New Testament that it is Trinity, one God, three persons. But in verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might or your strength. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Deuteronomy 6:4-6. And then even in there, we often use this when we dedicate children to the Lord and pray over these children, that they would have a home that is filled with Christ, that they would see Christ and know Christ and repent of their sin. And this is just before all of that. And even after that. And so what is he saying? Loving God is worshiping God. You are to give him all of your being with nothing. You have no strength. You have no mind, and you have nothing left in your heart because it is all consumed with him. There's just no room for anything else. Because I prioritized him so much in my whole being that there is no strength that I can give to anybody else. Or any other object, or any other thing, I totally, 100% belong to him. And I will leave it to you to make sure that you don't wind up on a hill in a white robe singing Kumbaya and saying, I've given up everything and given to the Lord. You know better. But it is saying that as I am in my family, and as I am in this life, and as I dwell on this house, and as I ride in this car, and as I eat his food, and as I breathe his air, that he invented. It all belongs to him. I am going to work and work and work and work for the rest of my life saying, I give it all. In those days that I don't, and I do fall short, I have a Savior who washes me and cleanses me. And I get up and I continue, not in feeling like a victim and not feeling defeat, which Satan would want you to do, not feeling ineffective, but standing up and saying, it has been washed, it has been cleansed, and I have been made white as snow. By faith, I understand this, and we get up and we continue to worship. One aspect, I have a family members, and so have you, many of you, that have been addicted to drugs and alcohol. And as they go on this journey and they have come to Christ, it just doesn't disappear, 1, 2, 3. There is still this longing because they have been dependent on these things for so long throughout all of their day. But one of them constantly is telling me, what I do the night before I go to bed impacts how I wake up in the morning. If I've done all these things before I go to bed, and I wasn't walking with him in the night, I don't wake up that way either. But in the evening, before I go to bed, if I walk with him and talk with him and all these things, it impacts how I wake up in the morning. And he's so grateful that the night before and the day before, he wasn't drugging and drinking and doing all these particular things. And it was a hard day to get through. And any person that's been addicted to drugs and alcohol will know that there's no day you say, today I had no desire whatsoever. Every day is a hard day. Just like with sin itself, is it not? Every day is a hard day. Not to give into my sin, but to walk with God and worship with him. But then he says, when I wake up in the morning, that's when I'm glad. The night before, it's like, oh. But then I get up and I remember, oh, Lord, thank you for saving me. And thank you that I walked with you yesterday. And good morning, Lord. But oftentimes, I have been guilty of this. We get up in the morning and our minds immediately are prioritized and exclusive to something else on our thoughts. We immediately go on our phones. We immediately go somewhere else and we never wake up and we never say, good morning, Lord. May I get up and walk and talk with you as my God. Like Enoch did, and then he was no more. Like men of God did in older ages. I want to be able to do that. Sometimes for many people, the nights are hard, whether it's loneliness, whether it's struggling with their own depression, whether it's struggling with their own sinful addictions and many different things. But then they go to sleep and they wake up in the morning saying, God, thank you for deliverance. Continue to deliver me today as I worship and worship you. I want to give you everything. And so Paul says this. In Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So it is not even just the spiritual life that we live, but it is also actually the giving of your own body. Your body is important. Gnostics would say everything that is material is evil. Not true. That the body can be given over as holy to the Lord. And so that even how I treat my body and even how I understand my body, it is exclusive in saying my heart, my mind, my strength, and my body belong to you in the wholeness of worship. Let me walk therefore in this way. And then number two, he therefore goes to what is it that we would set before God? What are the other gods? And number two is the idols of false worship. And let me say this about idols, especially in our hearts. Idols never just walk through the front door of our heart. They slip in through a cracked window. They slip into a gap in the floor. They're very subtle. And they love, as it were, metaphorically, to hide in a corner and just be satisfied to stay there until they can morph themselves into something that is beautiful and more desirable and that you begin to feel more comfortable and more comfortable and more comfortable and never know that your heart had changed. Like a dog, like a frog in boiling water. That when you put it in the cool water and it begins to boil, the temperature, they don't know, their bodies can't gauge the temperature, and next thing you know it, they're boiling to death and they're dead. This is just like an idol that begins to enwrap itself and say, how did I get here? Many people have asked this about pornography, have they not? How did I go from step A to step B to step C, and now I'm so far down the line, I don't know what to do with myself. I am absolutely 100% addicted. What was the point in which I began to compromise? What was the point in which I began to do these particular things? Some would say that about drugs and other things and other addictions in their lives. Sinful addictions that we have. It is the insidiousness of idolism in our own heart. I find it interesting that Colossians 3:5, Paul says this, put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, your passion for evil desires, and covetousness, which is the end commandment there, thou shalt not covet. And then he says, which is idolatry. And lo and behold, wouldn't you know, when you go down the list of the second tablet, murder is idolatry. It is idolatry pouring itself out and beginning to make a blood sacrifice of somebody else, killing them because you so desire something, or even as Jesus said, the desire. The adultery is that sexual idolatrous sin in which those who worship pagan gods and even did things at prostitutions and temple in that Greco-Roman Empire, and even before that, it is the same thing when we have adulterous minds in this way, we have come into sexual idolatry. You can go down the list and every part of it comes back to idolatry, not just an image, but those things in which we desire above God in order to satisfy our own self-pleasure. Because we prioritize ourselves. And I will say this. You have to understand something. Whether it's building something that is, it's not so prominent in our culture, it is becoming more prominent. But even if you build a statue to something and call it God, or if you don't build the statue to something, or whatever it may be, it all leads back to one thing. Man's total desire is this, and it is satanic, is that I be God. I am number one in this earth. I deserve everything on this earth. And we start from that vantage point. And we push people and we push God away constantly at the service of our own pleasure. If it doesn't please me, then it doesn't belong in my life. How many would refuse to even say, oh, yes, I worship God. But they refuse to examine their own lives and saying, well, wait a minute. Do I really want to come with these people in this church and actually worship with them the true God of heaven and earth? Is that really a desire of mine? To love these people, to give to these people, to love them as my... Is that really something I want to do? Or am I just playing church and I'm just kind of here and I just kind of show up? I don't even know what we just sang. I know there were some words on there and there was some I barely sang from my voice, but I couldn't tell you the names of the songs we just sang because my mind was completely somewhere else. So what does that say? You can be in the midst of a church and you are actually worshiping your idols in the midst of a congregation by having far thoughts because they have prioritized your mind and you're sitting in the midst of the body of Christ, singing with the body of Christ, but you are completely somewhere else, worshiping somewhere else, and it is worship. You can't help but to worship. It's the way you were designed. The question becomes then, what am I worshiping even this morning? Who am I worshiping even this morning? Because I couldn't even get through a song service without being somewhere else and wanting to be somewhere else. And I'm just kind of here, but not. There comes a point where you have to understand you, and if I do that, we become idolaters in the midst of that point. Because did he not say, there is no other gods before me. When you worship me with everything that you have. Don't do that. Repent of that. Come back to me. Give me everything when you sing. Give me everything when you pray. Give me everything when you talk to the saints of God. Give me everything. I want everything. You will see that when he even says that he is a jealous God. And so that's why he says, and look at verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that it is in the water underneath the earth. It literally has the idea, do not give submission or bowing down to anything else in your life. Remember where they had come from. Idols is all they knew for 400 years. That's all they ever knew. Every corner that they walked, every building that they walked into, even when they were on the fields, even if they were in the water or viewing the water, whatever it was, there was a God for everything, and every God was different. And this was all they were used to. I know that we think that we're not used to that, but this was all that they were used to. They had never seen anything else except for those few who truly did worship the Lord God. But God says that it is all to go away. You are not to worship creation. You are not to even put, as he would later say, do not make an image of me. And so the question becomes this. Is it right? This is a, here it is. We need to think through this because this is important. Is it right to have an image of Jesus Christ? Or for another man to play the role of Jesus Christ on television or in a passion play, those particular things? I would say absolutely not. Why? Is he not God? Yes, he is. And we have different versions. When I first came here, Jesus was what they call the Swedish Jesus. He had the most beautiful long blonde hair with blue eyes. Didn't look Jewish whatsoever. Palestinian. And you see this image, you're going, this is so. And then you go down the street and there's a completely different image. And in the mind, everybody gets messed up in their mind. Well, he looks like the Jesus on The Chosen. No, he looks like the Jesus that was in The Passion of Christ. Nope, he looks like the Jesus. And we have a billion different Jesuses walking around, but he is the Son of God. And there is no way of replicating his own personality, his righteousness, his everything that was coming for him, before him. There is no way to duplicate that whatsoever because he was fully God and fully man. This is true. And so that there comes a point when we constantly are wanting images of God. We constantly want an image. Give me something to go on, Jesus. By the way, years ago they took all the skulls of Palestinian that lived in Palestine, not Palestinian, but Palestine. It was called Palestine, the whole land. At that point, it was actually a mockery from the Roman emperor over that land, but they called it Palestine. And when they took the skulls from the time of Jesus and put them all together in a computer of the average man, what the average man looked like in the time of Christ, it was nothing like we have today. The average man was short, dark hair, curly, oiled, all these particular things. But there is a sense in which we always want to look for an image in order that we can look at that image and say, oh, I'm not worshiping the image. Many, some of you come out of a religion like that. I'm not really worshiping the image. I'm venerating the image. I'm not really worshiping a saint. I pray to a saint because, you know, they can go to Jesus for me. When in fact, did you know you could go directly to Jesus? We're always looking for an image. We're always looking for something, and God is saying, hey, there is not to be made a graven image of anything. And when we take creation, we are not to worship creation in all that we do. Whether it's in climate change or whether it's in whatever it may be, saving a tree, saving a whale, and I've never understood that the more whales they save, the more trees that they try to save, they call for the more killing of babies in the womb. You can kill that which is made in God's image, but don't kill that which is not in God's image. So this worshiping of idols works out into, listen to me, you read scripture enough and you look up the false gods, even of Israel, and you look up the false gods of every nation, what does it turn into? A death culture. And that is exactly what we have in America. That is exactly what, even in New York right now, that they have, I believe they've passed assisted suicide. If you're depressed enough, you can go to the doctor, and with that assistance, you can die. In Canada, it's for almost for any other reason. There have been thousands that have been. It becomes a death culture, and idolism has its root and its heart in us, and it comes out in us constantly saying, look, look, And God is saying, do you not understand that any form of idolism leads to a death culture and will lead to absolute judgment by God? And Isaiah 44, there's a man who comes along in Isaiah 44, and it describes this. He cuts down a tree, and as he's cutting down the tree, he cuts the tree in half. And it, with the first part of the tree, he goes and he uses it for fire in order to make a meal. In the second part of the tree, that same part of the tree, he then begins to carve out some kind of image of a god, and he begins to bow down, proskuneo. He begins to, that Greek word for understanding of bowing down and submission to, he begins to bow down to that image which he himself carved. And the other element of that same tree is now ashes. And the point is, how could this be a god in which you bow down to and submit when you use the other half as firewood and it's all ashes? But nonetheless, in the stupefying of his mind, he begins to do this. Here's what Scripture is saying, that we are constantly shaped by what we worship. You're shaped by what you worship. If you idolize another person, what do? You want to dress like them. You want to talk like them. You want to be like them. If you're idolized by this consuming desire of money, money's just the outside object, but it's actually your own heart. You begin to idolize. You begin to form your heart into that which you greatly desire the most. And you want to be like that. You want to talk like that. You want to be in that image. And yet the New Testament says this. No. Believer, understand this. God is in the midst of shaping you into an image of who? Jesus Christ. And so only two things are opposed here. You either are shaped by the idols and you talk and walk and think and do all that you do based on that thing which you so desire to be and to serve you, coming out of your own heart, and you will use those physical objects as the desire of your own pleasure, or you will be shaped into the image of Christ. You will look like him, you will talk like him, you will desire to be like him, and don't fool yourself if you don't want that. There's a point in which you need to stop it, and you need to tell yourself the truth. Do I love God, and do I enjoy him, and am I really, really thankful for the gospel that he provided in Jesus Christ, and do I really, really desire to be in the image of his dear son? Is that what I want? Does that become all-consuming? And if you're sitting here saying, no, that isn't all-consuming for me. It's a part of my thought, but it's certainly not the whole of my thought. Something's wrong with all of us. Somewhere we strayed, somewhere we compromised, somewhere we became that idol factory and our hearts began to produce things. And you know what it's called? Here's what it's called. It's what Israel did. It's called syncretism. And do you know what syncretism is? Let me tell you what it is. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah especially, they never got rid of the temple of God, the tabernacle, the temple. They never did get rid of it. What they did is they began to set other gods beside the temple. And so now there was the god of Baal. Now there was the god of Ishtar. There was other gods and other gods and other gods. And you'll see that in Solomon also, with King Solomon, as he brings concubines and wives and begins to make peace treaties and all these things. But with all these concubines and wives, what comes with them? Every idol that you could possibly imagine. Gold beyond belief. In all of history, Solomon was the wealthiest man. There was none in comparison with him. If you were to compare him with every one single individual, at least between $5 to $10 trillion. And yet, there was nothing but compromise. Because there was all these, but we never got rid of the temple of God. God, look, you're still a priority. Your temple is the highest. Your temple is the best. So we have a little God over here, and we have a little God over here, and we have a little God over here. What's the problem? Problem is said, I will have no other gods. But wait a minute. But these other gods are not before you. They're there, but they're not before. You're still a priority. Calm down. God says, no, I want you to wipe them all out. And he tells Isaiah, there will come one, a conquering nation of Babylon, and it will wipe out all your idols, all your buildings, and even many of the people, and it will take captive the nation of Israel. Why? Because you have brought in that which belonged to me, which is exclusive worship priority, and you have brought nothing but idols in here. Other religions, listen to me, other religions have Jesus in them. In Buddhism, Jesus is regarded very highly. In Hinduism, Jesus even has his own name and his own position, and he's regarded highly. In Islam, Jesus is regarded as a great prophet. In something called Chrislam. And Chrislam is the bringing of Christianity and Islam together so that there's some kind of compromise in worship, and they worship together actually in buildings in Chrislam. With them mingled. This is called syncretism. And so you see these religions, but as soon as a believer comes along and says, oh, wait a minute. No. Jesus was not just a great prophet, though he was. He was not just something else, a good teacher and philosopher. He was never those. He was a good teacher, but not a philosopher. No, Jesus is exclusively God, and anything outside of that is idols and idolism. Jesus is it. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Then you will watch a very peaceful Buddhist become very angry with you. The only time they get angry is when you say there is God and there is Christ and he is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other way to eternal life than him and him alone. If you say it to a Muslim, if you say it to a Hindu, if you say it to a Hare Krishna, if you say it to a Buddhist, if you say it to so many different religions, no, Jesus is it. You don't come by him, by faith in him, that he was crucified, then you do not have eternal life, and you will receive the judgment of God in both body and soul for all of eternity. You want to get somebody mad? That's what you say about Christ. But the syncretism that we have that goes on even in the world today, but even among Christians, and syncretism is this: when God is not exclusively worshiped in our life, we don't wake up with him, we don't talk with him, we don't. Now, I understand sometimes you're working on a computer, you have a physical job, you can't do two things at once, but you understand what I mean. He's always there, and your heart is always there with him, and it's being shaped and formed in that way. You want to live for him, you want to love him, you want to enjoy him, and you even want to obey him. But there are so many things that are knocking on our hearts that even Jesus, and constantly through Scripture, it says this with the Old Testament prophets, O Israel, you who claim to be the people of God, you are just like your idols. You're deaf, you're blind, you're dumb, and you have no life. Spiritually, they had become like, Israel had become like their own idols that they had worshipped. You cannot have God as priority, and then you have other things that take just as much importance, or maybe even a little less importance, than saying, God, I understand you to be worshipped, but I need to step over here because I find this is greater pleasure than I have in you. How dare you tell me that the conduct of my own sexuality must be between my wife and my husband, understanding these things, and that the marriage bed is undefiled, and that's it. Anything outside of that, man says, no, we do not want to hear that whatsoever. That my lying, that my murderous heart, hating heart, all of these things, does not sometimes you get to the end like the children of Israel and saying, Moses, please do something. Ask God to stop talking. We'll hear it from you, but tell him to speak to us no more. Because when the heart is wrenched open and what's inside. We cannot stand to see ourselves for who we really are. Oh God, I am an idolater who worships so many other things. I have syncretized so many other things in my life, and I find so much pleasure in them, but they are not glorifying you, and you're not in them. I seem to have a way, and this is what we do. I seem to have a way when I go to church and I say, amen, brother, amen, sister. I sing the songs, I do the ceremonies, and I do all these things, and when I walk out, I'm right back into the world, thinking like the world, and right back into everything else that I do. God stays here, and he's not with me there. So many times I've walked away, just sharing my heart on some things. I've walked away so moved by my study, so moved by what God is speaking into my life, that there comes this point of saying, oh, I want to worship. And I'm tired. I'm tired of certain things in my life. And I could even now, I'm just tired. I don't want them. Because they're a distraction. Oh, Father, they're taking me away. I could see it. They're not sin in themselves, but what I do with them, oh, it becomes that very quickly. You would never look at me and go, you deserve to be excommunicated. You probably wouldn't do that. But there are things in all of our lives which we just bow down and we say, Lord, this is just, I can't do this and worship you at the same time. I'm coming by faith. I want to give up these things, and I just want to worship and worship. I want my soul to go deeper than it's ever been before. God, take my body, take my mind, take my heart. God, do this. And begging God, please, please, please. There are times in at home or in my study, I've been alone and saying these particular things. And there are times I get done preaching, and honestly, I just don't want to go back to a normal conversation. Do you understand what I'm saying? I love having normal conversations. That's not the point. But there have been times when I've walked away saying, I don't want to talk about anything else. Because it's taking me away, because as soon as I get done preaching, trust me, my messages are just not about me and how I write them, but it's the fullness of my heart after hours of study and prayer going, oh my goodness. And sometimes, I know some of you will know exactly what I'm saying, sometimes, and people don't mean to, but sometimes when you've been, and it's not all the time, but there are times in your life when you've been so exclusively with God, dealing with your own heart, worshiping him, and just wrestling with things and just walking with him, you just like, I don't want to hear a human voice. I just can't right now. I can't hear it because it'll take me away, and I'm focused, and I need to be focused because I have to live this life. And as I walk out from there, I want everything to be so focused and geared toward worship and the worship of God. That is something we deeply need to pray about. He gets into also what happens when we begin to syncretize, and when we begin to say, God is important. And I was always laughing, not laughing, but it's somewhat humorous. And there was a clip, I never saw the whole thing, but I saw a clip, somebody had sent me a clip and showed me this understanding that as The Godfather, that whole series of movies, but there was one clip that I saw where he's getting his baby baptized in a Catholic church as all his men are going around killing other mobsters, all these, so murderers taking the same place as he's in a Catholic church doing these particular things. You're going, how do you fit that? Murder in a baptizing in a Catholic church of a baby. How did that kind of mind work? I don't understand this. But it caused me to go back and say, well, how does my mind work? What do I excuse that God calls absolute sin, and yet I am doing it, but then I arrive on church on Sunday, and trust me, it's hard on the pastor when he's been convicted of sin. And when his own heart is being tore apart. And so I do not come to you saying, I'm there, I just need you people to catch up. That is not what I'm saying. I'm saying that we're always before God and saying, oh God, tear me apart. Tear my heart apart. Tear my life apart. Do it. I don't want to do it this way anymore. Show me. So when we, those who begin to syncretize and those who even begin to say Jesus is simply a part of it, or he was this, and that we can worship together, even in idolism and all these things, God says, absolutely not. And it's the iniquity of false worship. You shall not bow down, he says in verse 5 and 6, to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to those thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And even Moses warns in Deuteronomy 30, 17 through 18, as they're heading toward the promised land after being in the desert, Moses says this very matter-of-factly, but if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over to Jordan to enter and possess. God takes his worship and exclusive worship so seriously that men not only will die here, we all do, but they will spend eternity separate from God in hell. Because idolatry is the most wicked thing that we do, and from idolatry comes forth all of our sin and manifests itself. Even as people, as man in Revelation is being judged in Revelation 21:8. And as Christ puts them out, Christ says, but for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers and those who are sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. This is the warning of God in Christ, even there as he shows us. But that is why God said, I am a jealous God. Now, why is God jealous? Isn't jealousy wrong? Well, it depends, like everything else. Every time I'm jealous about something, it usually is sinful. But when God is jealous, you have to understand that jealousy is a sin when you desire or want something that does not belong to you. Therefore, you have no right to take, just like covetousness. You want something, and you are just burning up inside yourself because they have something that you so desire and want, and you don't have it, and it begins to create a hatefulness and a bitterness that is within you. But when it does belong to you, such as a husband or wife, and someone comes along, and they are making certain moves, and a husband or wife says, no, I am jealous for my spouse. Why? They belong to me. God gave them to me. It is right to be jealous in those things. And so let me ask you this. Where does worship belong in its totality? Who does it belong to? God. What about praise and honor and glory? What about all those things? Do they belong to God? Does he have a right to be jealous for the worship of him? Does he have a right to be jealous for praise and glory and honor that is in Christ that we see in Revelation? Does God have a right 100% and even for all of eternity beyond it? He does. He has a right to be jealous that you alone would exclusively give him your entire being to serve, to love, and enjoy. Anything else is judged and is garbage. So there are many that are saying that God of heaven is, that all roads lead to heaven. You ever seen those bumper stickers that say coexist? And it's got all the, that is idolatry. That is, you are asking God to do something. God, in our religion, as it's put, we will prioritize you. But we will also synchronize and have a, here's what they used to call, an ecumenical meeting. And so all the other religions can come in. We'll have breakfast together. We'll have lunch together. We'll be careful because we might offend this person. It's horrible. Don't even go there. I've seen them happen where so many people walk out offended because when they're talking over lunch, all those things. But we talk about coexistence saying, no. There's only one priority here. There's only one priority. And that is Jesus Christ is the way that can save and the worship of God and God alone. That's it. If you think that you can bring something else into it, I will tell you this, you will be judged by God himself for all of eternity. So, to say that Jesus was tolerant, and I've heard this over and over, of all religious worship, understand this, is to call the Son of God an idolatrous blasphemer. That is blasphemy toward God to say this of Jesus. Jesus was, if you read the Gospels, he was not tolerant. The cross spoke to the intolerance of our sin and the intolerance of God, that God has toward us for what we've done. And it comes to a point that he had to die and had to bleed, and that he was even, my God, why have you forsaken me? In all of this, we turn back and we look and we say, oh Lord, may my heart repent. May my heart take a step back and realize what I have done. Lord, you have said there is no other gods. So as I go out of this church, I want to know something. And I want to pray this because I can even point to things in my life that's saying, nope, I'm just not, it's not there. I'm wrong. I've been an idolater. I've looked for the acceptance of other people and wanted their acceptance so bad. Or I've desired things that God did not bless me with and was jealous and just angry about because I deserved that life. And yet you didn't give it to me. I am guilty of unthankfulness and looking and saying all that God has given me and saying, God, thank you for all. You gave me gifts. You gave me kids. You gave me a spouse. You gave me a place to live. You gave me food to eat. You just go above and beyond when I deserve none of these. I mean, if you'd given me Christ, that was enough. But you just keep giving and giving and giving. And yet the more I'm given, do we not sometimes act like spoiled brats and children? Sometimes we look at ourselves and we go, what am I doing? Unthankfulness is idolatry. We need to step back and look in our hearts and saying, I need to stop. And I need to fall on my knees. Proskuneo. And I need to fall on my knees. I need to submit. And I need to bow. And I need to worship and just pour out my soul before him. And oh my, sometimes I lay open the book of Psalms and I just am there worshiping God, reading scripture with a heart. And Psalms is such a beautiful way of biblically pouring out our heart to God and worshiping him and worshiping and worshiping him. And I do promise you this. I'll get to the third point later. But I do promise you this. When you have done that, you will walk out of that room different. You will just have a heart of thanksgiving. You will enjoy God. And so I end with this. It's an obvious question. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Do you? Do we? Really? We're honest? Well, as soon as we hit that back door, I have other things to talk about. I have other things to do that don't include that. At least I'm not trying to do it that way, but I find myself wanting. I know that I do. And I know that we all can look and say, Lord, I'm going to go a different direction. This is repentance. It's not about you just all day concentrating on how everything that you've done wrong, but seeking forgiveness. And by faith, he washes you and cleanses you and saying, okay, Just like Isaiah, oh, touch that coal from the sacrifice where the lamb was sacrificed. Take that coal and touch my lips and purify me from my own sin. And he will. By the blood of Jesus Christ, he will. And you will be white as snow. And you will be made a man of God and a woman of God who can go into this life with one priority, his total worship. And all the jobs and all the things he gives me to do, whether I'm mowing the lawn or I'm putting something together, or I'm playing with my kids, or I'm loving my wife, whatever it may be, may you be drenched in all of those things in my being. Change me, O Lord, into this precious image of your Son, that I may worship you with every part of my being. Pray that. Powerful. And you will quickly understand what it is to say, I walk with him and worship him and no other. Let's pray. Father, again, your word is extensive, and Lord, it should. It just tears open our souls. How we love our things in our life, Lord. And there are things that are just so hard to let go of. We don't want to let go of them because we love them. And we always have them. We've tried to syncretize. We've tried to make it acceptable, and that this is acceptable. Because after all, I just need some things in my life that God isn't a part of. And Lord, we don't even say it that way in our mind, but the way it works out, it is. So Lord, may we come back as a people of God. Oh, may we not be rebuked like the seven churches in Revelation, at least some of them. Lord, and just stop and say to ourselves, Lord, bring us home. Bring us back. Annihilate our idols. Kill them. Slaughter them. Make them go. May the light shine bright, First John 1:5. In our heart, that we may have fellowship with you. And whatever you expose, we know that the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from all sin. So we thank you that you have called us into your presence by way of Christ, that now we are true worshipers in him alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.